So, Father God, we do. We ask you by your Spirit of grace to minister deeply to us this morning. Every one of us who are your children have within us your Spirit. And your Spirit, Father, illuminates the truth, teaches us the truth, guides us in it, reminds us of it. And it's through his work that we can learn and live out this truth. And that's your desire, that we would enter true fellowship with you, Father, intimate communion with you through the loving obedience to your commandments. So thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for how you will work. We trust this morning to you and all that you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Around Resurrection Sunday, I try to do some messages that are focused in on the resurrection, often an apologetic for the resurrection. But this year, on months that have five Sundays, Clinton takes the last two. Normally it's just once every 2 months, but on those months he'll take the last two. So that's going to happen in June again. So if you like listening to Clinton and want to read for me, it's coming. It's in June. But this last month, being Resurrection Sunday, were five Sundays, so he took the last two, and I didn't get an opportunity to kind of focus in on the resurrection. So I want to do that this morning, and I was preparing a bit. I think most of you know I was away to Toronto last week, right after Resurrection Sunday. I flew there, took Benjamin. He was my buddy driver. We drove a couple of cars back from Toronto because they're a lot less expensive there. But on the way back, I was doing some sermon prep. I was listening to some things online as I drove. And one of the things I listened to was a debate by these two gentlemen, which you may or may not know of, William Lane Craig and Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of the primary critics of the Christian faith. He's actually a PhD in textual criticism, but he also likes to dabble in history and kind of proclaims himself to be a historian and champions historians. And in doing so, he kind of trashes the faith. Again, he is. If you hear arguments from people against the faith, you're probably going to hear some version of Bart Ehrman's stuff. So I was listening to this debate between himself and William Lane Craig from a few years ago. And something that he said during that debate really caught my attention. And I think that when you take his words and what he has to say, if you ever listen to criticisms of the faith, especially of the resurrection narratives as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it can really shake your faith. See, here's what Bart Ehrman said. He had a challenge to believers. He said, don't read those gospel accounts vertically. And what he meant by vertically is that he said, don't read Matthew and then read Mark and then read Luke and then read John. Because if you do that, you're going to kind of say, hey, you know, that all kind of flows well. It makes sense. He said, instead, read them horizontally. Take each part of the resurrection narrative, put it side by side. And then he said this, if you do that, you're going to see discrepancies in the historical narrative that are irreconcilable. Now, do you know another word for discrepancies that are irreconcilable? Because that's a long way of saying something else. Contradictions. Contradictions. What does it do to the resurrection narratives if we have contradictions? Not just discrepancies. We can maybe figure this out. But if they're contradictions, what can we say then about those historical narratives?
It would make it untrustworthy.
Untrustworthy, untrue. And this is Bart Ehrman's great push, that the Gospels, in fact, your New Testament, is unreliable. And he has been attacking it for a couple of decades at least. He's a very, very smart man. If you listen to his debates, you'll get that right away. He's learned several ancient languages as a textual critic, started out as a believer, he says, and then turned away from the faith as the more he studied the Word of God. William Lane Craig is exactly the opposite. He started out as an atheist and was turned to Christ through his investigation and has become one of the most stoic defenders of the faith, especially in the era of the resurrection. He achieved his PhD, one of them, in defending the resurrection. So when these two guys go together, it's pretty interesting to listen to. I bring all of this to you because, well, the resurrection is at the core of your faith. If you have serious doubts about it, if there are irreconcilable discrepancies that are contradictions in the narratives that we have, then your faith should be questioned. We're believing something that is not true, that is unreliable. And although we might have religious value, it's no value historically in the real world, so to speak. This is an argument that Bart Ehrman makes. So what I wanted to do this morning is dive into that a bit. And I just want to remind you of how important the resurrection is, and for believers to know the truth about the resurrection, to be able to encounter these discrepancies, handle them, and even respond to people when they'll say to you, yeah, those resurrection stories, they're all filled with inconsistencies. They don't line up at all. I've read them. Can you respond to that kind of a statement? I just want to remind you again, in Acts 1, we read this. This is Luke, who was a doctor, pretty knowledgeable guy. He's writing this to Theophilus, which he also did to his gospel called Luke. He says, in his previous writing, referring to what we call Luke, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. There is nothing in the narratives in the Gospels, in Acts, that suggests anyone writing thought that this was other than the truth based on proof, facts, if you want. So he says that there were many proofs. He's saying that it was something that wasn't proved false. These weren't things that were just conjecture or stories put together, but rather you could rely on these things. And of course, in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then I might as well pack up my computer and my notes and let's go home and enjoy a nice Sunday somewhere else. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we're testifying about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So this is crucial and this is critical. What I wanted to do this morning was to go through those narratives, put them side by side, and yes, there are what looks to be inconsistencies in those narratives, and I want to address them and help you work through them to reconcile them. They are not unreconcilable. None of them are. So I want to help you do that, and in doing that, I want to equip you a little bit with how to handle any time you hear from somebody, there are these inconsistencies or contradictions in Scripture. So what we go through today, this morning, can kind of help equip you. Now, does this sound at all familiar, how to handle inconsistencies or the claims of contradictions in historical narratives? Does this sound like something we've ever gone through before? Christmas. What did we deal with then? The birth narrative. The same character, Bart Ehrman, is at the heart of saying that that's unreliable. That's not a narrative you can trust. And so to get there, we're going to have to stretch your brain. So I hope you got your coffee on, you didn't get up too late and just scramble into church. Because we're going to talk about logical contradictions. This is a review. Logical contradictions is saying the statement S, which represents whatever statement you might make, and its denial, so not S, are true at the same time. In logic, it's a fundamental law. It's the law of non-contradiction, that a statement and its denial cannot be true at the same time. So you cannot say, I love you, and I don't love you at the same time. You cannot say, I'm a married bachelor. That's A, or it's S and not S at the same time. You can't say, it's a square that's a circle. Those are contradictions. I went to the store today, and I went to the store with my wife. Is that a contradiction? No, both can be true. They don't oppose each other. How about this one? I went to the store today, and I went to the store with my kids. Is that a contradiction to the first statement? No. Well, why not? Because in the first statement, I just said, I went with my wife.
But you could have also had your kids with you.
What's that?
You could have also had your kids with you.
Okay, yeah, I could have also had my kids with me. What if I said this? I was the only one who went to the store today, and my wife and kids went to the store with me. That's a contradiction, right? So notice that when someone isn't named in that first sentence, I don't name my kids, it doesn't mean they didn't go to the store with me. And if I just name my kids, it doesn't mean that my wife wasn't there. What does it take to make a statement very singular that way, where I just took my wife? Well, we would be looking for statements like, I highlighted the only. Statements like this. If they exist in the resurrection narratives, we would have true contradictions. If only X, Y, Z, which represents specific people, were at this event and no one else. That word only and no one, they're really pivotal in looking at the scriptures and determining, do we have a contradiction? Only and no one else. A statement like, only three people went to this location. Well, you couldn't have four or more also going if we said only three people went to a specific location. And only one person did this activity, whatever that activity is. If I say only one person did that activity, I've restricted it to how many? Just one. The only statements, no one else statements, when they're found in a narrative of any sort, they limit naturally. And then if you try to add to that number, it presents a logical contradiction. So keep that in mind. How many of you are almost asleep? Oh, not yet. Yeah. It's kind of warm in here, though. Do you notice? I think the heat's still going. Okay. We're going to look at five apparent discrepancies that critics, not just Bart Ehrman, but others bring up about the historical narratives surrounding the resurrection. First of all, how many women went to Jesus' tomb? Was the tomb open or closed when they got there? Did the woman at the tomb see a man, two men, or two angels? What time did the women go to the tomb? Did the woman tell the disciples, or did they say nothing? Now, these are five claims about the resurrection narrative that are discrepancies, and to most of the critics, they seem unreconcilable. So let's see what we can do, keeping in mind what we just learned about logical inconsistencies. First question, how many women went to Jesus' tomb? Out of curiosity, does anybody know the exact number? Two? At least two. At least, there's a number actually, it's at least five. But we don't actually know exactly how many went. Let's look at the scriptures that talk about who went to the tomb. There are all women. So in John 20, verse 1, he records that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. He doesn't name any other women. Is the word only in there? Okay, keep that in mind. Because when we get to Matthew, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So now we have at least two. When we get to Mark, we've got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So now we've got three. Four. Right. The other Mary. Well, the other Mary would be Mary the mother of James. So we've got three so far. The last one is the one that brings us to five. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. If it was the other woman, it would only be one. If it's women, it's got to be at least two more. So we have a total of a minimum of five women that went. Now, again, in any of this, do we see the word only? Do we see the phrase, and no one else? We don't. So even though the different accounts name different numbers of women, it never says only Mary Magdalene went. Only Joanna, Mary Magdalene, it was down to five. It doesn't say that. It just says the other women. So that number is left open as to how many were actually at the tomb. I think the difficulty here is this one, where it seems to kind of isolate Mary Magdalene. And I want to let you know something important about John's account of the resurrection morning. His account focuses solely, at first, on Mary Magdalene. Now, from the sounds of it, it looks like John only knows. And John, by the way, his gospel was the latest written. So if there's a gospel that's going to be accused of additions, of making stuff up, it's going to be John's because his was the last that was written. Whose was the first, as far as we know? Mark. Yeah, Mark. So here John says, it looks like, and the critics would say, he says only Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And no other women are mentioned, so how could all these other women have been there? Any answers to that? What's that?
He didn't say only.
That's true. He did not say only. Anyone else looked at this sort of discrepancy and come up with a different response to it?
Maybe that was the only name that he knew. Recognized, or just mentioned
it? He probably knew, he actually knew all of the women, right? Although that was, that, without knowing more about John, you might say he only knew Mary Magdalene. He knew all the other women, but his historical account focuses on Mary Magdalene. Yeah, yeah, that could have been, and actually we're going to see that a bit later, that one of the other discrepancies we're going to reconcile carries with it the idea that Mary might have gone on her own earlier. But I want to share something with you, and as a principle, when you're being told there's a discrepancy in a verse, it's being compared to another verse, a really good principle that will help you almost like 90% of the time is read the verses ahead and the verses after. I would say by experience and what I've read too, over 90%, around 90% of those discrepancies dissolve when you read the verse either just before it or even just after it. And that's the case in John 20. Although he names only Mary Magdalene, look at the next verse. So she, Mary Magdalene, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and what? Do you think that Mary is schizophrenic? Has dual personalities? No. Right there, John acknowledges that the other women were present. We don't know. It's plural in the Greek. So clearly, other women were with her. The other women were a part of that. But John's focus is simply on Mary Magdalene. So this discrepancy evaporates just simply by reading. And you got to keep in mind, I think I wrote this down. Nope. Okay. Just that. This opens the door to there being more women than just Mary Magdalene at the tomb. That opens a door for the other historical records to be accurate, because though they name others, there's nothing in any of those verses that limits it to just one or two or three women. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. The second question we're going to look at is, was the tomb open or closed when the women got there? Here's the historical accounts. In Mark 16, 3 and 4, it says, and looking up, they, the women, saw that the stone had been rolled back. In Luke, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So far, we're doing pretty good. In John, Mary Magdalene, she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, and that, by extension, from what we just read, would include the women that were with her. But then we get to Matthew, and Matthew throws us a curveball. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from the heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So now we have the women seeing this angel roll back the stone. He's sitting on the stone, whereas before they came and found the stone rolled away. Is that a discrepancy? Who said no? Why?
It doesn't mention that the women saw the stone all the way.
Good point.
That's a different perspective from different people.
Exactly.
It's perspective. Very, very good. Good catch. Because you notice it doesn't say, yeah, I'll just repeat Matt there. He's got it right. What did I just say was a really good principle to have when you're talking about discrepancies? What should we do when someone says in this verse, discrepancy? Read before or read after. All right. So we're going to turn to Matthew 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. What happens next? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So who saw the angel descend, roll back the stone and sit on it? The guards. There's no report here of the women seeing that. The guards saw it and they freaked out. And then you read, but the angel said to the women. So when they came, there was the angel. And he said to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. They didn't see the angel roll that stone back and sit on top of it. That was for the guards. When they came, the stone was rolled away and the angel was there. Does that make sense? Yeah. So discrepancy number two cleared right up. Any questions on that? All right. Third discrepancy. Did the women at the tomb see a man, two men, or two angels? We're going to read these narratives together again from Matthew 25. But the angel said to the woman, and in Mark, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Luke says, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as Mary was outside the tomb weeping, two angels in white were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, is there any discrepancy in the number, either of men or of angels here? What's that?
It's all slightly different,
right? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. But is there any of the statements that would produce a contradiction? Only? And no one? Do those exist? No. They're different. They do record. The last one with Mary records, I think, a different time. Because Mary comes back to the tomb. And that's when this happens in John 20. You can see it's verses 11 to 13, which is a little bit later on in the narrative. But all of these were angelic messengers. Yeah, Diana? Yeah, something I'm not going to do today, but if you put the narratives together, they do give you a bit of a historical timeline of everything that happened at the tomb. So you can do that on your own. Again, the important part is that none of it disagrees as a contradiction with anything else. But we are meant to put together the timelines. We're meant to look at it rather than just say, oh no, these things are smacking up against each other. Place them one after the other, one before the other. You'll see how to do that. It's a great exercise for Christians to do when you're being told there's contradictions. If you haven't gone through the narrative yourself and put a timeline together, which I've done, it'll appear like there are discrepancies and you can't reconcile them, and then you run away and your faith is all shaken. We're just looking at the number here. And when it comes to angels in Scripture, they are frequently described as men in dazzling clothes, in white and brilliance. I wrote down, Abraham had a visitation with men. Jacob wrestled with a man. Joshua saw a man. Samson's dad, Manoah, saw a man. Daniel describes his angelic visitor as a man. So there's lots in Scripture where we see angels described as looking like men. So that's not a problem biblically. In Hebrews 13:2, we read this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it, what? Some have entertained angels without knowing it. How could you not know an angel was in your house having supper with you? Because it just looked just like a regular person. So for an angel to be described in terms of two men or a man is not a problem. You'll notice, though, that it wasn't just two guys, just regular. I mean, they have white robes, they're dazzling clothing. This is clearly just different ways of describing the same experience of angelic messengers. So again, there's no contradiction here. Frank Turek from Cross Examined, he writes this about the different accounts. He says, wherever there are two angels, there is always at least one, correct? He says, that's just an unfailing principle of math. It's Matthew and Mark who focus on the one who spoke. They don't mention the other. But omission itself does not equal denial. Did you catch that? Omitting something doesn't deny that it happened. Just by saying or a focus was on one angel, they're not saying there were not two. They would have to say there was only one angel. And again, that doesn't occur in those narratives. There is no account saying that there was only one angel and no other. Good to know. Okay, so another discrepancy, apparently unreconcilable, reconcile. This is a bit more difficult. What time did the women go to the tomb? In Matthew, it says, as the first day of the week was dawning. In Mark, very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. In Luke, very early in the morning. So we're tracking okay so far. But then John comes along and he says this. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now that sounds like a contradiction, right? Especially when you pop back to Mark, and he said when the sun had risen. What are your thoughts on this one?
Perspectives and details.
Yes.
Each one's perspective, like her description of the morning is going to be different than my description based on our perspective.
True.
Where we are at.
Sure, that's a possibility. Yeah.
Also, Mark was focusing on Mary Magdalene, and she may have arrived before the other girls.
John was focusing on Mary Magdalene, that's true, yeah.
Yeah,
she could well, and a number of expositors actually lean that way, that Mary came earlier than all the other women and then joined up with them. And there is a way to put the historical narratives together where that actually works. There's a lot of filling in there. So that's also a bona fide possibility. Any other ways? That's a very, very good point. In ancient times, talking about, when I say, the sun has risen, you're going to think the sun's up over the horizon shining brightly. That's when the sun has risen. But technically, when the sun rises, you're beginning to see its effect in the sky. Have you ever been out at night when the sun is just beginning to rise and it's light over here but dark over here? Most, like two-thirds of it's dark? Yeah. Yeah, I would still say that's dark, but that's also very early in the morning. So there's a way to reconcile it that way. Now, this isn't apparent in the English, but in the Greek, I wrote it down here so I wouldn't get this wrong. Where did you go? In the Greek, the verb John's one. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. That word is a verb in the present tense. So I looked this up a little bit, wanted to be sure about it. When a verb is in the present tense, but it's talking about something that happened in history, it's called an historical present. So, it dramatizes the event described as if you, the reader, were there watching the event occur. So what John wants you to do is journey with Mary. Well, I think the best way to reconcile it is to say that John's talking about Mary getting up early, it was still dark, before she met the other women and started to make her way to the tomb. When she arrived at the tomb, the other women were there. The sun was very early. It was dawning, just starting. I think that's what John has intended here, because of especially the way that that verb is in the Greek. There are other ways to reconcile this. What we don't have is a discrepancy that cannot be reconciled. It's not a contradiction. The last one. Did the woman tell the disciples, or did they say nothing? This is the one that stands out as probably the closest to a contradiction that we get. Matthew 28:8 says that the woman, departed from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Luke says that they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. John says, speaking of Mary Magdalene, she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and she told them, and they came. But it's Mark that kind of messes this whole thing up. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that seems to be a contradiction. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Any ideas? All of the women listed in Mark, and I don't have that listed in front of me, but
it's
multiple women. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's they. So it's referring to all of the women recorded in Mark, and I can't remember exactly how many there were in Mark. Hey, yes, I like it. Well, for some reason I have the wrong, I didn't change the reference. So bear in mind, we're actually talking in Mark. So it says Hebrews 13:2, but that's not true. It's Mark. So there's the part that we've just looked at. And here's the part. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So what did the angel command them to do? What are the chances the women didn't do that? Well, you'd have to ask, why wouldn't they do that? Nothing in the narrative suggests that they don't, except for this last part. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Bingo. Why? How do we know that?
Because Jesus just died for all of that.
Yes. Great. Joseph of Arimathea, he went and got the body of Jesus. Do you remember that? But did he come in with a bunch of guys and say to Pilate, Pilate, we want the body, give us the body. Is that what he did? Did you know that Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate privately. And do you know why? Afraid of who?
Identified
as one of his spouses by the council. Yeah. Joseph went secretly because he was afraid, and it says in the Greek, the Jews. The Jews referred to the Israelite leadership, the religious leadership. They had just crucified Jesus. So he went privately, and it says, for fear of those Jews, the leadership. Later on that first day, all of the disciples were huddled in a single place. The door was locked. Do you remember why? The same reason, for fear of the Jewish leaders. There was a prevailing fear we're made aware of in these narratives that tells us what the fear was that these women were experiencing. How do we know? Okay, so first of all, if they said nothing to anyone, does that mean ever? No. So clearly, I mean, if that were intended, there would still be a reality that eventually they talked. How do we know that? Because it's recorded, right? So they blabbed at some point. So clearly it doesn't mean they said nothing to anyone ever. So then we ask the question, what would have caused them to be afraid? Now, they had just seen the angel, but it only caused astonishment and trembling. Wouldn't you be a little freaked out seeing angels? And a little bit like a woohoo! Yeah?
They wouldn't be afraid to tell the disciples and Peter, but they would be afraid to tell somebody else.
Exactly.
It makes sense that they would yes. Told only them.
Yes. In Mark's gospel, he doesn't talk about that. In one of the other ones, I can't remember which one, it does talk about the guards. While the women were going, it says they went to the religious leaders and they said, hey, this is what happened. And they paid the money to come up with a completely different story. So yeah, as these women were going, in another narrative, the guards were also going to the religious leaders. But you're on it. You've seen it. And I'm appreciative of all of you who spoke up and looked at it and could see there are possibilities here. There are likelihoods. It is not I don't think it's possible that Luke or that Mark meant they went and said nothing to no one ever. I think we're meant to understand it. And Mark's writing is very succinct. His is the shortest. He was purposeful and he wasn't like me. He wasn't a blabber. He got there really, really quick. Also, Mark's gospel, if you read it, that final verse where it says they went out and said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have the verses that follow after that. So in textual criticism, it's considered that those verses are probably not part of the original Canaan, the original writing. So it ended right there, most likely. So Mark's intention wouldn't be to actually bring out something that wasn't true, that the women never said anything after recording, that they were told to go and talk to them, and that they went away and they said nothing to anyone. I think Mark means us to understand that they didn't say anything to anyone on the way. If you had an angelic experience, if you didn't see the body of your rabbi and your Messiah in the tomb, if you had those experiences, you would be filled with astonishment. And yeah, you'd be freaked out. I've been in accidents where when I get out of an accident, I'm shaking. It's like, whoo, how much more in this situation? His body isn't there. These angels said he is. What is going on? You can get that, but not fear. The fear would only be on the way there. If we say anything to anybody, this could get us into real trouble. That is the most likely. Yeah.
Look at the manner of the way they put Jesus to death. It was quick, but it was brutal.
It was.
So to those women, they saw that. Of course they're going to be afraid.
Yeah.
Like, yeah. Really afraid.
Yeah. And you have to answer that question. What were they afraid of? You know, just saying this had nothing to anyone doesn't give us enough context. And Mark adds, and they were afraid. The reason for it was they were afraid. Were they afraid of the disciples? No. So yeah, Brian, you hit it bang on. They were afraid of telling anyone on the way. They said nothing to anyone on the way. I think that that's meant to be implied. So again, we don't have a contradiction, do we? And just by a little bit of looking at the scriptures and giving yourself time to think and reason through it, looking for those statements, only, no one else but, those exclusionary things that could produce a contradiction. Again, over 90% of things that are claimed to be contradictions, you're going to be able to work yourself through. Other ones require a bit more study, but I just want to invite you to study them. The contradictions that are out there that our critics are saying should just shake our faith and cause us to walk away. We are meant to investigate them and come to a place where we have understanding about them. And I'm still in the faith after all these years, and I still kind of putter around in the area of apologetics. And I've yet to meet any of like a discrepancy, a contradiction that makes me go, yeah, you know what? I'm out of the faith. That's not explained in a real way that makes sense. It's more than likely. So I just encourage you in that study. But I want to address another question, because after looking at these discrepancies, it can be a bit frustrating for us as we read the Bible now. If we read it horizontally and we put these things in and there are discrepancies, you might ask the question, why aren't the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John identical? Couldn't these guys get it together? Couldn't they be consistent and say, we're going to write histories about Jesus? People are going to be reading them for thousands of years. So listen, let's just put it together and make it consistent. Each of us will write the same thing from four of us. Does that sound good? Would that have worked for you?
Well, that might cause more of a problem, because then it looks like they're working together to write out this story. So either A, you have each person having their own experience, because as far as I'm concerned, none of the disciples showed up there all at the same time, yep, to see, because there was no reference to them seeing each other.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mark doesn't mention, oh yeah. Luke over here.
Kudos, Calvin. Love it. It's exactly it. If they're identical, they're far more likely to be made up. Right? How many of you have ever gotten in trouble? You and some other people, and you can, let's get our story straight, and you ended up telling exactly the same thing. You ever done that?
Yes.
Very close to the same thing? How well does that work? They know right away you're lying. They know. So if we were to read four identical accounts in the New Testament, we'd immediately know, okay, they made this. They're all just going with one story. They're making it up. Keep in mind, these were written by different authors. They had different personalities. They had different backgrounds. They had different education. They had different perspectives. They had different purposes for writing, and they had different writing styles. If we fail, what's that?
Different times, too, right?
Different times as well. Yeah, there's more I could list. I ran out of room on my background there. So, but all of these things play into when God inspires. He doesn't inspire a pen. He inspires a person. And all of this is at work as God inspired the writers of the New Testament to write what they did. They didn't write stoically. They didn't say, sit there with a pen and go, look at that pen move. It's writing words. Woo! I can do this. That wasn't it. That's not how inspiration works and how God had those men record our New Testament. But it does create a wonderful mosaic of story, of narrative, of detail, of color, of perspective. I thoroughly enjoy putting them together, the narratives, and seeing the fullness of it unfold. It's wonderful to do. It's a great thing for you as believers to do so that you're never stumped, especially in, say, the birth narrative or the resurrection narrative, to be able to say, oh, no, I know there are discrepancies. It looks like it. But let's walk through them together. You can do it with confidence, and it's not that difficult. I'm no genius. You can do what I did. Look up these sources. Look up for these responses. Look at them yourselves. Be prayerful about it. I want to remind you, though, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree on the essentials. And the essentials are: the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away. The tomb was discovered empty. The tomb was discovered empty by women. The tomb was discovered empty by women early on the first day of the week. Angelic messengers spoke to the women, and the women were the first to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. There's no variation on these essentials. The discrepancies, so-called, exist only in the details. Isn't that a comfort and a confidence for you? If we're going to say that there are details where there are discrepancies, they're just in the details. The essentials, the core of that narrative is rock solid all the way through the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can have confidence, brothers and sisters. The critics are only eating away at the edges. The core of the faith, the essential part of the message of the resurrection, the historical accuracy of the resurrection, is captured in the Gospels. Amen?